Morning. We're going to be looking at Acts 7 primarily. I'd like to open up your Bibles to that text. Seems like we have a much smaller number this morning, but everybody did sing out. Sound like there's a whole full auditorium of people. Glad that you're here this morning. We have been preaching through the book of Acts. Our selected text anyway, and last week we were in Acts 6, which perhaps as far as excitement goes is not one of those type of chapters, but as far as foundational principles, very necessary, and one that is often overlooked, that has to do with the organization of the church. For it to properly function, there has to be that organization, there has to be willing participants to take over certain areas of the work so that, well, in this case, the apostles said we need to attend ourselves to prayer and to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And you remember it had to do with the Grecian widows being neglected in the daily ministration of the food. And so they selected 7 men who met certain qualifications to oversee their work. Anyway, we jumped off from that platform and looked back at the chapters previous to identify some important traits or characters of the New Testament church. And that's sort of where we left it. And I wanted to pick up again today in Acts 6, but mostly we'll be concerned with Acts 7. And it has to do with a man named Stephen. And Stephen was one of those fellows that was selected to see to the care of the widows in the church. And when you look at the qualifications concerning all 7 men, and when you look at other descriptions of Stephen that are given afterwards in the text, you can see that he was indeed a very righteous man, and one that would make an appropriate vehicle in the hand of God, an appropriate instrument, I might say, in the hands of God. So we look at Stephen. The first thing we're told about him is that he was a man who had a good reputation. I think this is pivotal for all of us as Christians to develop that. Not only among our own group as brothers and sisters, but also in society at large. He had a good reputation. That says a lot about him from the very beginning. Even though some people have said reputation is what people think you are, and character is what you are. But I think we can see in this text that he also had the character to go along with it. All of us need to be good examples. If we're going to promote the church and its work and the goodness and the attractiveness of Jesus Christ, those who believe in him must shine his light in the world and salt of the earth. And I know we have many people here that do that. You're very benevolent, you're very kind, and when you speak concerning the church, you have good words to say. I think we need to keep that up. We need to encourage other people by the life that we live. The Bible also says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And so you could take that several ways. I think, first of all, each of us can be full of the Holy Spirit as we acquire and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit within our life. That's mentioned over in Galatians in the 5th chapter. It may also be the case here, of course I think that it is, that he had the miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit as he spoke by the Spirit the sermon as recorded in Acts 7. And also by the things that he did in a miraculous way. But he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible also says he was full of wisdom. It's always good to have people in charge who are full of wisdom. And it cannot be overlooked as a trait, whether it has to do with the deacons in the church. And while this is not called, these 7 men are not called deacons, the noun in this text, it is also true that the verb that is used, it says they were doing deacon work. And so we might attribute this same office, I think, to these men. But whether you're talking about someone who is a deacon and oversees a specific area like that, or the elders in the church, or all of us as representatives of the Christian faith, it's good for us to be full of wisdom. Understanding, not only having the facts and the knowledge of the scriptures, but knowing how to apply these things to our life, and we need to demonstrate in our families. This cannot be done without an understanding some principles that are laid down for us in the Bible. Whether you're going back to wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, we just finished a study of that. If you're talking about Proverbs, you're talking about the book of Job. I think all of those books, especially those three, give a great deal of insight into life itself and what it's about. And we need to have an understanding of that. Of course, the New Testament also presents great pearls of wisdom for us, but in James, in the first chapter, the Bible tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. So if we earnestly seek it in our study, and if we earnestly seek it in prayer, I believe that we're going to be blessed with wisdom and understanding. Someone once told me that the better part of wisdom and having it is simply to seek it. He says there's just so many people in the world that don't seek to understand. They don't seek wisdom and the knowledge of God. But if you seek it, then you're getting off on the right kind of step and in the right direction. And that's what we all certainly need to do. The Bible not only says he was full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of wisdom. The Bible says that he was full of faith. And so if this story would have been written in the long ago, that is under the Old Covenant, you might find this man recorded in Hebrews 11. Remember that great chapter of faith? It talks about how men acted in regards to the commandments that God gave them and how obedient they were. That's the type of faith that we're talking about. He had a faith, a real active faith. He was full of faith. And I would hope and pray that each of us would hope to have the same thing. You know, at one occasion when Jesus was talking about some very difficult matters for Christians to do, they said, "Oh Lord, increase our faith indeed." We have to have faith to operate on the level that God calls for us to operate on. And you can see by the fact that this man was chosen for a work, evidently he did that work, and also that he spoke out loudly for Jesus Christ in Acts 7, that he did trust in God. Even was willing to lay down his life for him. So he was full of faith. And the Bible says that he was full of grace. And that's something. So here was a man that, you know, you might translate grace as favor. Unmerited favor, we sometimes say, in regards to God's grace. But shouldn't we all have that? Shouldn't we all have a sense of grace and favor toward each other and extend grace to each other? There's no one in the congregation, and nobody at large, that is perfect in their life. And when dealing with each other, we need to show grace and understanding and favor toward people. This man was full of faith, and he was full of grace, and the Bible says he was full of power. And I think it came from these other attributes, that is his faith and his grace and the Holy Spirit. All of these things gave him power in the eyes of the church. But the Bible specifically says, and perhaps this has a very direct correlation with the power that it's talking about, that he worked great signs and wonders. So this man, Stephen, besides the other things that he did, was a miracle worker. And he could have only gotten that from the apostles. And I believe that he did get it from them and from the Spirit of God, of course. But it says here that he was a great worker of wonders and signs. Sometimes we use the word miracle, and I believe over in Hebrews 2, in that text, all three of those words are used. So you can talk about one particular act that is done. Let's say the healing of the lame man that we just read about in the book of Acts. Now, was that a sign? Well, yes, it was a sign, because a sign, the purpose of it is to point people in a particular direction, in this case, upward, and to the cross of Jesus Christ. Was it a wonder? Well, yes, it was a wonder because it caused people to marvel, right? And that's the very definition of the word of wonder. He was doing those things. Was it a miracle? Well, yes, it was a miracle. It was beyond those standard things that you see in everyday life that God, by his providence, has set in order. It was a miracle. It's full of power. And so, when we think about some act like this that is being done, it can be all of these things at once. It can be a sign, it can be a wonder, it can be a miracle. It is of God. Well, Stephen was a man endowed with that power, and he was doing, you know, that very thing. I'm impressed with Stephen when I read this record, and I can understand why they appointed him. And gave him the responsibility that he had because of all these things combined, I'm sure. Wonderful man, a good man. Trouble is, sometimes even good men, wonderful men, get in trouble. And it's because they take a stand for principle, take a stand for the truth, and Stephen did that. And so he's preaching in this situation in Acts 6, and there are charges brought against him, false charges, false witnesses, just as it was done with Jesus Christ, and they charged him with blasphemy against Moses and against God. And that would have been the very last thing that this man would have done. And if they had any true understanding of Old Testament Scripture, they would have known that he preached in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures and with the words of Moses and all of the prophets about the things that were being fulfilled right before their very eyes. So he was falsely charged. It was like Jesus. You remember, at the beginning of his ministry, he said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days. Yes, it will be raised." Of course, they took that and twisted it and said that he was talking about the physical building of the temple. Jesus was not. He's talking about his body. And so also, I think the same thing is happening here in regards to Stephen. There were false witnesses. There was a twisting of scriptures. And so they charged him with these things. And so he is asked, "Do you have anything to say for yourself?" And that's why you get the sermon that you have in Acts 7. Be careful if you ask a preacher to respond to a question, because did you know this is the longest sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts? It's almost twice as long as the one given by Peter in Acts 2. Preachers have been warned, you know, after the longest sermon he was stoned. I suppose we ought to take that to heart. But it is a very long sermon that's recorded here in the book of Acts. But he makes some very good points as well. When you read through Acts 7, you certainly get the impression that he's given a review of Jewish history. And he is doing that. So, and that review, he begins where you might expect him to begin. He begins with Abraham. And he says, you remember, when Abraham was in Mesopotamia, God called him before he ever came to Haran. Mesopotamia is a word which means between the rivers. So between the Tigris and Euphrates River was the place where Abraham was living in a pagan society worshiping pagan gods, and God called him. Now he makes mention of several things. We can't mention everything here that's found in the book of Acts in Acts 7, because when we get to the end, I'm going to draw some conclusions from the sermon. We'll leave time for that. But I do know this, when he spoke about Abraham, he spoke about his call, he spoke about the land promise that he made to Abraham, he also made to the other patriarchs that followed him. And he made mention of the bondage in Egypt, which he says in this text lasted for 400 years. I was questioned on that once. I was preaching this in a gospel meeting. Someone come up after me and says, "The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they were in bondage for 400 years. Well, right here in Acts 7, it says that they were in bondage. The writing here for its word. And he mentions that, of course, how they would spend time there and then they would be delivered. And he also mentions the covenant of circumcision that he gave unto Abraham. And then he moves on from him to talk about Joseph. And so you can see it's a very brief, you know, history. He's on picking up on some main points, but he talks about Joseph. And you remember the story of Joseph and how Joseph was at very 17 years of age, was sold by his brothers off into Egyptian bondage and told his daddy Jacob that he was dead. And he goes down there to Egypt, and more than any other story, I believe, at least for me, in the Old Testament, and the story of Joseph, you see the providence of God. God took care of Joseph all the way. Now I'll tell you something else. Joseph took care of his business. And his business was always putting God first no matter where he was. So whenever he was tempted, he did what God would call upon him to do, even though the pressure from the outside was certainly great. So, of course, he was accused falsely down there, and he was thrown into prison. And even in prison, God exalted him and made put him in charge of the prison. And then by God's divine guidance, he was released from prison. And Pharaoh put him as the second one in charge. And Stephen mentions the famine that came along. That's the providence of God, too. Can God use something that's bad to accomplish his will? Well, famine's not a good thing. But God used it for good because Jacob and all of his sons come to Egypt to look for food. And on the second appearance, he's recognized by his brothers. And finally, of course, this ends up with Jacob and that whole family down in Egypt, where for over 400 years, God grew this great nation. And there arose a leader that did not understand these things, and they persecuted the Jewish people. And so this brings them to Moses. And he says, Moses delivered the children of Israel. He doesn't give us a lot about the history of Moses, but of course we're reminded that Moses did spend 40 years in Egypt, and then he did flee to Midian, you remember, because an Egyptian was persecuting one of his brothers, and he rose up and killed the Egyptian, and he thought that it wasn't known, and so later he went out to put an end to some strife among the Israelites, and they said, "Who are you to interfere in this? Will you kill us like you killed the Egyptian the other day?" He knew then that it was known, so he did flee, and he went to Midian, and he spent 40 years in Midian. You know, sometimes God waits a long time to use people at their best. We need to remember that. A person in their life can be in service to God, but in that service, they have not yet accomplished what God has in mind for them in their later years. And I think this is very true of this man Moses. 40 years of preparation in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and it wasn't like he was sitting idly by during that time. He was learning how to shepherd sheep in a wilderness. That's going to come in handy. And then God did call him, and he went back. He delivered, of course, the children of Israel, and they spent 40 years there in the wilderness wandering around because of the lack of faith on the part of the Israelites. And so the Bible says when he died, he was 120 years old. And so you have the life of Moses broken down into those three segments. And so we find also in this text two other individuals that are mentioned, just barely mentioned, but David and Solomon. And of course, some mention of the temple, how David wanted to build it, but he did not get that privilege. Solomon did. And then he talks a little bit about the temple and how the temple cannot contain God. And then kind of ends the sermon with the application toward Jesus Christ, as you would expect, and you have the reaction to it. And the Bible says, in some of the versions it says, they gnashed, they did grind their teeth at him. You're seeing somebody so angry, or have you ever been so angry, you just kind of, grit your teeth, grind your teeth. They were doing that, and the Bible says they covered their ears, and they ran toward him and ran him out of the city of Jerusalem. Once outside the city gates, they stoned him to death. And Stephen himself looked up into heaven, and the heavens were parted, and he saw Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, where, of course, God had put him after the ascension, his place on the throne as king. What a great blessing that was to Stephen in the final moment of his life, because you know what God was saying? God is saying he's still in charge. The one they deny, the one you're being stoned to death for, he's on the throne. He's still in charge. And Stephen, being the kind of man that he was, he prayed to God and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Isn't that what we all want to pray, where we want to be? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he prayed for those who were killing him. And he said, "Do not lay this in. Do not charge this against him." And that's just like our Lord on the cross when he prayed for those that crucified him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So all the way through, even though this man stood for the truth, preached the truth, and preached it even when it hurt those who heard it, he was a man full of grace and sympathy and forgiveness and love. And that's the way we remember Stephen. I don't know what you think about all of this. The sermon, Stephen is a man, the consequences of it. Some people say, Stephen didn't get any visible results. That's not true. He didn't get any good visible results, we might say. But he did get some results. And so when we're preaching and teaching the Word of God, the response that we get is not always the response that we want. But it's not up to us to determine that. And I think this is one of the hardest lessons for the church to learn. It's not up to us to determine that, and to a large degree, we cannot control that. God says that is the church, His ministers are the gospel. We make it our business to plant the seed, to tell the story. And you remember, of course, how Paul looked at it, that he planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And so always in our teaching and in our preaching and living our Christian lives, we must pray to God for His providence and for His help, and that God will open hearts to receive the message. That's not within our realm. But there are things that are within our hands. And God calls upon us to do that, and Stephen did that. Let the consequences be what they might be, but I'm going to do my job. And my job, Stephen's thinking, is to tell this story. And they might not like what they hear, but I'm going to tell it. Now, it could be that later some of these very people, the people who, of course, had charge of putting Stephen to death, became Christians. And I can think of one in particular. And he turned out to be a pretty good gospel preacher. For when they were stoning Stephen, they were laying their garments at the feet of a man called Saul of Tarsus. And he was given his vote for them to do what they were doing. And we remember he became such a great persecutor of the church, but he changed. I don't know how many more of the individuals that were involved in this changed, if any of them did, but I know this, that was in God's hands. It was the grace of God that brought Saul around. And what a great minister for the Lord he became. We never know where God's taking something, and He may take it there. That is, to produce good benefit from the preaching of the teaching of the gospel, He may take it there long after you're gone. You understand that? God is not looking at that thing from the way that we look at it. But He's looking at it from an eternal viewpoint. And we can trust God that things are going to turn out just as He said they're going to turn out. Just do your job, He says. Well, Stephen did that. What a great, wonderful thing it was that he's willing to stand there the way he did for the truth. I think there are several things he would want the children of Israel to remember, and it's really brought out in the text. He wanted all of them to remember that it was God who set the wheels in motion. God chose them. And he chose the most unlikely fellow, this fellow Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, of course, being the deadness of her womb, and you're going to raise a great nation out of this man, this woman? God said, yeah. And so God is telling those that are listening, you need to remember that it's God who chose you. It's God who raised you up to be the people that you are. And I don't think that we need to lose sight of that today. Always in our life, we need to remember what God has done in our life to open doors, to open our hearts, and give us the opportunity to understand the gospel. It is God who has called us. We must give Him always the glory for that and the credit for that. Doesn't matter if a man in the church is blessed with a great deal of talent. Doesn't matter if he has but one small talent as we look at it. The whole point is that it's God doing the choosing. And we should never think more of ourselves than what we ought to think. We're probably not as smart as we think we are. We're probably not as great as we think we are. But God is always great. And God is always good. And God does the choosing. You look around you today and you see people sit in the audience and you might think, we hope not, but you might think, what are they doing here? And what place do they have in the church, and what is their business? God does the choosing. It's by His grace that it's done. And this is something that I think the Jewish people in the time of Jesus, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and with all the help of these sects, they seem to misplace their understanding of who they are. And they developed a self-righteousness in their own life. But if they had been dependent in their mind and their hearts on God, and just thought about their origin and where it all began, it would have kept them humble. And Stephen, he says, I want you to remember that. So he begins with Abraham, talks about him. Another thing we can say that I think Stephen wanted them to remember is that God was always there. He said, look back on your history. You remember from Abraham onward, hasn't Yahweh always been there? It's always been there. It didn't go anywhere. God's always faithful to his plan. Something that we lack. I know, was it some kind of commercial I saw the other day on TV, and it says the average attention span of an individual is 8 seconds. I hope you have more than that this morning as you're listening. Average attention span for a person is 8 seconds. So I know what it was. They were advertising these cars now that have the ability, you know, if you cross over the line, the car guides itself back the other side. So they were talking about how what a good thing that is if you can only concentrate for 8 seconds. We need to remember that we're not always faithful. We're not always steadfast, but God is. God is always faithful. And away in the text, he's drawing their attention to that by saying, you remember how you messed up then? You remember how you messed up then? You remember how you messed up? And he goes over it, you see, and over it, and he says, but God, where was he? God was always there. And if you're willing to repent and come back to God with a sincere, true heart, guess what? God is there. And so when the prodigal son left home, father didn't go anywhere. Father was home. And if you want to come home, he's willing to receive you back. One of the great messages, I think, that Stephen had to the people that he was preaching to. One of the things that he really brings out, I think, in the text is not only this about God's grace, you know, and God's presence, God being there, but, well, just the fact that you need to remember that when God appoints somebody to deliver you, that person can do what God called him to do, and you have a history of rejecting the one that God appoints. Now, if you go back and think about Joseph, certainly he falls into that category. I mean, all of your patriarchs, they sold him into slavery and presented him as dead to their father, and yet what did Joseph end up being? He ended up being the Savior for Jacob and his family, because God put him in an exalted position down in Egypt. He delivered them unto salvation, and God grew a nation down there in Egypt. Is it not also true of Moses? You know, Moses, even before he left Egypt, the text says he thought that they would understand that God had appointed him to deliver them when he rose up there to defend them. They didn't understand that. And of course, in the wilderness, how many times did they reject Moses and turn against him and think, we want to go back where we came from? And yet, who was Moses? Moses was a man appointed by God to deliver the children of Israel, and you rejected him. So you kind of see where he's going with this sermon when he finally gets to Jesus and he says, and by the way, God's appointed this man too to deliver. Now, don't make the mistake that your fathers made and reject him. He is the Savior. He is the appointed one. And he wants to deliver you. But you still have a choice. And you can make the choice that the patriarchs made with Joseph, and you can make the choice that they made with Moses so many times in the wilderness, but that'll be to your own destruction. Don't do that. Of course, in this text, the immediate context, we find that they did reject the message that God had for them. He wanted them to remember so much. You see, there's a reason he takes them through this history lesson. Most of them should have been, I guess, very much aware of. In fact, I get the feeling, and you see this also with other sermons in the book of Acts, I get the feeling the way it starts and the way it makes progression at the beginning, they're going, amen, brother, amen, amen, preach it. Because oftentimes they say good things about their history and about the patriarchs. But then when they get to Jesus Christ, there's no more amens. And there's anger. And oftentimes today, Jesus Christ is the dividing point. I'm talking about world religions as itself. That's the dividing point. Everybody said, well, I believe in God and I believe in certain moral principles. Yes, but have you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior? Don't you know that he died for you on the cross? And that's the dividing point. Many people turn away from him because of that. Well, there are certain dangers certainly involved in all of this. I think there is a danger, and I think the children of Israel were doing that. He's kind of getting to this point as well, because when he talks about God always being there, he's talking about the grace of God. God did not give up on what he was doing just because they were unfaithful. There was the grace of God, God's unmerited favor. But they had the ability to redefine the grace of God and get lost in a pattern of sin. And I think sometimes we make that mistake. We go about the business of redefining what grace is. And therefore we abuse grace and we think we can live any way we want to live and God's going to forgive me anyway. And that's not what the grace of God is about. I think the children of Israel had done that because they always said, you know who we're from? We're from Abraham. We got the bloodline and we got the wall and we got the temple. And God's never going to destroy us. That's misunderstanding the grace of God. The grace of God, Paul says in Romans 6, should lead you to further righteousness and obedience. It's not an excuse to sin. Do we do that? Are you redefining the grace of God to suit your own lifestyle? God's got something to say to you. He said, I didn't give my son for that. I gave my son to forgive you, but I also gave my son change your life. I didn't give him for that. So let's don't abuse the grace of God. Let's don't redefine it, you know, to fit our own needs and our own life. Another mistake that was made here by the Jews, I think that we're also in danger of making, is that they tried to locate God. And they tried to limit the presence of God. And so in the wilderness, it was fine for them to think about God being in the tabernacle. And when they got to the temple in Jerusalem, it was fine for them to think about God being in the temple. But outside of that, they began to treat their neighbors, each other, and foreigners any way they wanted to treat them because they're not at the temple. And so limiting the presence of God is a real danger. And I don't know if you ever run into that. But I think some people kind of accept that in their subconscious, and it kind of affects the way that they live because they see this place where we meet is being the place that they identify with the grace of God. And it's really limiting God. Or they identify with the presence of God. And so when we go out that door, we understand that Yahweh is. He is everywhere. And He's at our work, and He's with our family, as we walk down the street. And any place that you go, God is there. So we're trying to limit that. That's a great spiritual mistake to make. It's, you know, we want to be like those people in the Bible that are defined as walking with God. Does it ever cross your mind as you go about your daily business and every day of the week besides Sunday, does it ever cross your mind that you're a person that's supposed to be walking with God in fellowship with Him? That's a big mistake that they were making. Last of all, one of the great spiritual dangerous things that they were doing was that they were giving an outward show of religion with no real inward holiness inside. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount when He talked about, you know, you do your alms to be seen of men, right? You fast to be seen of men, and you pray to be seen of men. And if that's what you want, then you have your reward. But in essence, God said, you have nothing from Me. So we can put on all the trappings and we can make a religious show outwardly, but if there's no real strong presence of holiness within us, a connection with God, then we are misunderstanding what God is about and what He wants to do in our life and how He wants to affect us. Well, the sermon here that's given by Stephen is just those little lessons. They should not be lost on us. And the kind of man that Stephen was, that shouldn't be lost on us as well. May we follow His example. May we follow His stand. And may we be responsive to history. May we be responsive to what God is doing, what God has done in our life. God is calling you today. He would choose you. He would choose you to come to His Son, to confess His Son with your mouth as you believe in your heart, to repent sincerely of sin, and to be baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. It's not so much about you as it is about Him and what He can do in your life. God is choosing you to but you have to make the decision to come. You need to come as we stand and as we sing.
Why, Jesus.